This morning, as we take up our study of verses 13 and 14 of the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the beginning of the end of the sermon. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by spelling out what the character of those that are in the kingdom of God is like. The beautiful attitudes of those that are members of the kingdom. And those beatitudes in verses 3 through 12 are, for me, one of the most exalted passages in all of Scripture. And I think it's because I personally have probably dwelled upon them more than any other passage of Scripture. I think the beatitudes are marvelous. They are exhilarating and uplifting and sanctifying. After he gave the Beatitudes, then he gave in verses 14 through 16 two brilliant metaphors, the metaphor of light and salt, as a picture of how those who have the character of the kingdom, the Beatitudes in their lives, affect the world. And then following that, in verses 17 through 20, he talks about the need of surpassing righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees if we're to enter the kingdom of God. And then following that, in verses 21 through 48, he gives relentless examples of what that surpassing righteousness is like, ending up in verse 48 with a call to perfection. And then as he continues on in what we have designated as chapter 6, he talks about how we ought to live our lives. First of all, our lives of piety. And so he talks about our giving. He gives us the model for prayer. And then for fasting. How we ought to relate to our material possessions. And the whole matter of worry. And then at the beginning of the seventh chapter, he talks about the matter of a critical spirit, a judgmental attitude. And then, as we saw last week, he tells us how to pray for the qualities, for the reality of the Sermon on the Mount in our lives. And so this week, we begin the conclusion, the beginning of the end. It's a lengthy conclusion, and it is as if Jesus says, "Well, that's it, my friends. We've come to the end, and what are you going to do about it?" And he gives us a powerful, driving, logical conclusion, two verses of which we're just going to consider at this time. It's a perfect thing to do homiletically. I mean, the things you're supposed to do is when you preach the sermon, then you are to apply it. And so our Lord does this because he realizes that there are people who will be so awestruck at the Mount Everest of ethics, the magisterial presentation of the Sermon on the Mount, that they may stand back in awe, even bow before it, but never volitionally enter into the reality of what he wants them to have in their lives. And so this epilogue is a grand motivational application. He realizes that adoration without action is deadly, that conviction without commitment is not good for a person spiritually. And so he wants to bring the people to a place of commitment. And so he begins with a galvanizing statement. Enter by the narrow gate. That's a command. Some say it can be translated, enter you by the narrow gate. Now, some of you have King James versions this morning. Beautiful, and old English, and you have enter by the straight gate. And I think probably everyone ought to know that straight means narrow. The fact is, not everybody does know that. I remember talking to a member of a cult. We were talking about salvation, and he was talking about the necessity of being baptized in a particular geographical location by particular people to have salvation, according to his definition. And so we were talking about the Scriptures, and finally he said, "Well, haven't you read Matthew 5:13? So I opened it up, and it says, Enter by the straight gate. And he says, don't you see? I said, no. He said, well, you know what a straight is, don't you? I listened to this and I realized that he was talking about a strait like the Bosphorus Straits that have water in them. And we had a little difficulty with our conversation after that, because he wasn't operating according to the laws of language. Straight here doesn't have anything to do with water. Straight means narrow. And so what Jesus is saying, the gateway to life is narrow. It is straitened. That's what our Lord is saying. In the context of here, it means that all that he has taught on the Sermon on the Mount preceding this makes a very, very, very narrow gate. His way is narrow. These words haven't been welcomed by people at large at any time. And in the 20th century, I think they're particularly unwelcome because none of us like to be called narrow. I mean, you can call me vain or proud or mean, but don't use that word. That word is terrible. Don't call me narrow. And the reason is because today we admire the person who is urbane and world-wise and all-accepting. Charles Jefferson writes, we often hear it used in a sinister and condemning sense, narrow that is. We sometimes use it so ourselves. We say, oh, he is narrow, meaning that one side of his nature has been blighted, blasted. His mind is not full orbed. His heart is not full grown. He is dwarfed and stunted, cramped by a defective education or squeezed out of shape by a narrowing environment. So it's not nice to be called narrow. We don't particularly like that word. That word rings our bell. It's an emotive word. And I think in one sense it's good not to be narrow. I mean, we don't want to be narrow like the Pharisees with their grocery list for righteousness. We don't want to be narrow and exclusive like that. Nor do we want to be narrow and inflexibly dogmatic about matters in which the Scriptures aren't clear. Like the bishop who in 1870 was visiting a small college in the Midwest. It wasn't this college here. And he was having a conversation with the president of the college. And the president of the college was, in his animated and excited way, remarked about the great progress that science was made. And he said, why, in 50 years, I believe that men are going to be able to fly like the birds. And the bishop was scandalized at such an arrogant statement. And so he responded, and I quote, flight is strictly reserved for the angels. And I beg you not to repeat your suggestion, lest you be guilty of blasphemy. This is in 1870. 33 years later, Bishop Wright's sons, Orville and Wilbur, made the world's first flight at Kitty Hawk. So we have to avoid uninformed, pious narrowness at all costs. We don't want to be that kind of narrow. But on the other hand, we need to embrace the narrowness of Christ. We need to be just as narrow as Jesus and just as broad as Jesus. No narrower and no broader. Jesus says here, there are only two ways. A road that leads to destruction and a road that leads to life. And there is no via media, there is no in-between way. That is what Jesus is saying here. And I think we need to realize that our Lord never said anything by accident. What we have here is sublimely premeditated, placed here for a reason. He knows that nothing could be more calamitous than a person to stand back in awe of the precepts and admiration of the Sermon on the Mount and never enter the reality. And so he gives us advice here. And the advice is about getting on the right road and how to stay on it. And I think that because it's placed here, this could be the most important part of the Sermon on the Mount for someone here this morning. And entering on the narrow way. Now, in verse 13, he describes, first of all, the road to destruction. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. And so the picture that we have is of a large gate like the gate of a city. And when you go through the large gate, you enter in to or onto a spacious thoroughfare. The picture for me is going through the gate and almost entering out on a plain. It is a broad, unusually broad thoroughfare. And the wide entrance, the spacious entrance as the Lord would give it to us here, is to indicate that the entrance is easy to find and it's easy to get on this road. Because of its size, because of the gate, because of its width, you can enter onto this road and you can take all of the baggage that you want to take. You don't have to leave anything behind on this road. I think one of the best ways to describe it is the word naturalness. It's a natural thing to get on the road. It doesn't take any labor to stay on the broad road, the road that leads to destruction. I think the implicit idea of the road is that there are no boundaries to what one thinks. On this road, you can think whatever you want to think about anything. Almost. C.S. Lewis was once on that broad road, and he describes in his biography, Surprised by Joy, how early in his life his mind began to broaden. He says, I was soon altering, I believe, to one does feel, and all the relief of it, from the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. So on the wide road, if your thing is nature, that's okay. If it's meditation, that's okay. If it's morality, that's okay. If it's sensuality, that's okay, too. The road has plenty of room for everyone, as long as your thinking doesn't go to value judgments. It's okay on this road to compare and contrast philosophies, but it's anathema to say that one philosophy is the philosophy. Now, I may sound like I'm making a straw man here, but when I went to college, that is what I was taught. That it was arrogant to make value judgments. It was arrogant to say this is right. That's what I was taught, by and large. That's a generalization, but very true of the time I went to college. The relative is absolutized, and the absolute is relativized. Wide road, then, imposes few boundaries on our thought, and it imposes few boundaries on our conduct as long as we give lip service to words like consensus and mutuality and the benefit of the majority. And the ambience of the road is that we're free and that we're liberated. And it's a false air. It's deceptive. And really the only thing that that road gives is its journey, and that journey is consistently unsatisfying. And Jesus says here in our verse, he says, many are those who enter it. There are a lot of people on the road. It's a terrible thing to say. Evidently, most people prefer it. And so you'll never be on the road, alone on the road that leads to destruction, and one day the road will go on, and it'll come to the edge of an abyss, and the people on that road will keep going where the road stops. That's what he says, the road to destruction. But then he also describes the road to life. Verse 14. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those that find it. And here the Lord pictures a tiny gate. And not only that, when you enter through the tiny gate, the road remains narrow behind the gate. Very restrictive picture. The gate is evidently the kind that you can't take any baggage through. You have to go through by yourself. And I think it's a perfect metaphor of the opening Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it very well represents them. Alexander McLaren, 100 years ago, in his poetic imagination, liked to imagine that there were two outside pillars of this narrow gate. One was the first beatitude, which demanded a poverty of spirit, a bankruptcy of spirit. And the other was the demand for a sense of sin. And that, my friends, makes a narrow, narrow gate. It is small, a gate like that, because no one naturally likes to be poor in spirit, to be poverty-stricken, to be small. And I think the thing about it is, paradoxically, the easiest gate to get through in all the world, and at the same time, the hardest gate. It is easiest because all we have to do is say simply, "To the cross I come," and come empty-handed. That's simple. But the hard thing is to come empty-handed without anything else, in poverty of spirit. That is the most difficult thing in the world to do, because it demands that you become small enough to get through the gate. And we don't like to become small in this respect. You get through the gate, and as we've said, the road behind remains narrow. And I love this. Christ is absolutely upfront about what it's like. He didn't say, you come in the narrow gate, and when you get in the narrow gate, it's going to broaden out. The gate remains narrow. Someone said to me this morning about this after I preached on it, they said, yeah, it does remain narrow, but we sure like to wear the edges of the way. And that's true. The truth is, those that follow on the road have to take up their cross. The truth is, according to the final beatitude, is that they'll suffer. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the hard way. And I think the reason it's so hard is because it is so glorious and so wondrous that it has to be hard. Now, the narrow road is not only difficult, but it imposes boundaries on what you may think. Now, that doesn't mean that it's restrictive or repressive. I think certainly there are those like Bishop Wright who have been repressive. Almost every one of us experienced that kind of teaching in our life, or someone like that. But the fact is that the narrow road, the way of Jesus, enhances logic and your appreciation of the arts and aesthetics and science. It enhances it. Dr. Charles Malick said in a commencement address this very year, 1984, or last year, 1984, he said, "Christ is the one who once made the university itself possible." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth," and he remains so. And so what we see on the narrow road is that our thoughts about God and truth are at the same time enlarged and confined. Truth is not left up to the tyranny of democratic consensus. Those who follow Christ will not and may not believe what most people believe. They can't do that. We don't have those options. And you won't be popular if you follow the narrow way. Our narrowing way has several dimensions. First of all, our thoughts about God are narrowed. There are true thoughts about God, and there are untrue thoughts about God. There's no in between. There are thoughts that are uplifting to God, and there are thoughts that are degrading to God. But if our beliefs are narrowed to the vision that the Bible gives, they surpass any vision on the broad road. I mean, who would have ever thought of a God who was not confined to nature, but was above nature, yet held nature together by the word of his power? Who would have ever thought of a God who was omnipresent in all of this from billions of light years out here, clear across the other side of the universe, who becomes a dear father and who becomes a child? That is the grandest concept with which our minds can fasten itself. And it comes from the narrow teaching of the Word of God. Our thoughts regarding salvation are narrowed. What Jesus said was intensely narrow when he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is narrow. That is parochial. And that is from the lips of Jesus, God himself. And those who have ever preached the gospel after him have preached also its narrowness, just as Peter did before the Sanhedrin. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And not only that, our affections are narrowed. For we are to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul, everything that is within us. And what a marvelous narrowing it is, because in it our hearts and minds are enlarged beyond our dreams. On the narrow way. Our thoughts. Our conduct is also narrowed. There are things that are not okay. Not okay to do. But in the boundaries given by Scripture, we find liberation socially and sexually and morally, ethically. The fullness that God wants us to have is on the narrow way. And the ambience of this is joy and freedom. Thielicke, the German theologian, says this, but in talking about all of this, have we not made an amazing discovery? As we have heard that this is a hard and narrow way that leads through dying and dark places, have we not suddenly seen in the narrowness the breadth? In the dying, the living. And in him who seems to make living so hard, the great liberator. The narrow way is expanding and fulfilling and liberating and full of joy. And it ultimately leads to eternal life, he says. Jesus' own definition of eternal life is this. And this is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And with that, as you travel the narrow way does not come to an abyss, but on into unspeakable, ineffable glory and eternity. That is what Jesus is saying. And I would say that it is no accident that at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the command that we are to enter the narrow gate. It is something that we have to do. Have you obeyed? One of Jesus' parallel sayings in Luke says, strive to enter the narrow door. It is not merely enough to listen and be convicted, but from our perspective as humans, there has to be an entering. There's no neutrality. This morning, on the authority of the Word of God, you're either on the road to destruction or the road to life. There's no in between. And the imagery that he gives would indicate that you never drift onto the narrow way, that you have to choose the narrow way. You have to do it. And to get in the narrow way, you've got to be small. Are you small enough to get through the door? And you need to decide for yourself. This is the way it has always been. God dealing with his people. Moses said to his people, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Joshua said almost the same thing. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. And then he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. and the earliest preaching of the gospel called for decision. Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Question is, what road are you on? Jesus says, I am the door. But he also says, you have to enter the door. Which road are we on this morning? I'd like to ask us to, for a minute, to bow our heads in silence. And while our heads are bowed, I'd like for us to answer these questions honestly. Are you on the road, the broad road to destruction? Or are you on the road, the narrow road to life? Have you laid aside your pride and your self-sufficiency so that you're small enough to go through the door? Have you trusted Jesus only? And then, will you walk through the door right now? Answer that question. If you've done that, then you need to share that with someone. Or if you're having difficulty getting through the narrow door, then I would be glad to talk to you at any time. Any time. And would offer that invitation. Our Father, we pray that the imperious words of Christ would have their way in our lives and we would enthrone Him as Lord and Sovereign. We pray this in His name. Amen.